So here we are in Genesis. We're doing a survey, a prophetic survey in the book of Genesis. We're in chapter 2 tonight, beginning in verse 1. Thus the heaven and the earth and all the host of them were finished. So we looked at chapter 1 last week and we saw the 6 days of creation. We saw some interesting things as we looked at how the days progressed from the first day where he said, "Let there be light," to the final day in which man was the crowning glory of his creation. And thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them, everything that God created, the earth, the seas, the land, the plants, trees, animals, and man in 6 days. Now, having brought that up, days, whether God completed his creation in 6 literal days, 6 literal 24-hour days, or over billions of years is problematic. It will remain unresolved until such time God chooses to show us how he did it. And I'm looking forward, I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that day. You know, we talk about IMAX. We talk about 3D. Won't that be something one day? And I think God's going to do this for us. I really do. I think he's going to show us how it actually happened. That'll be the day. But boy, can you imagine the line out the door to that show? Yeah, it's going to be something. How he does it, I don't know. But it's I can imagine it'll be something similar to what we even have today. I mean, why? It'll be a place that we go to, a place that we can watch and see, and how he does it is going to be exciting. The key question about whether it was a 24-hour day, a literal day, or over billions of years, the key question is has to do with our understanding of time. Can we be certain that the characteristics of time have been consistent down through the centuries, the eons of time, as someone might say? Is the characteristics of time the same today as it was way back then? And nobody can answer that. Nobody can answer that. Even as they debate over whether the speed of light is changed down through the centuries, nobody can answer that. How do we know if time is a constant? That is the assumption in the evolution's mindset. Those who teach molecule to man, they need lots of time for that to happen. And so the assumption from that perspective, and most scientific viewpoints have assumptions built into them, and that is, has time been constant down through the centuries? To me, it seems like time is speeding up, but they tell me that's just because you're old. I taught at convalescent home for 10 years, and I remember a couple of times I said, "Well, gee, you have lots of time on your hands." They said, "No, we don't. We got to pick our events wisely because we don't have much time." But the thing is, what is this about time? Well, we really don't know. No one was there when God created it, and whether time, the components of time, have changed or not, is not known. Personally, now I'm going to give you my personal opinion. I think that I lean towards 6 literal 24-hour days of creation and not billions of years, since that's what the text literally implies. That's what the text says. How so? In the Hebrew language, the meaning of the word day is subject to context. Remember, context is king when we study God's word. And unless we study the Bible in context, whether it be in the immediate verse, the phrase in a particular verse, or that verse in a chapter, or that chapter in a book, or the book in the context of the whole Bible, context is so very important. We know that there is a 12-hour day, right? Daylight. That's a 12-hour day. When we talk about day, we might think of it in terms of light. It could mean the word day. It could mean a 24-hour cycle. It could be a metaphor symbolic of a long period of time, such as in the day of Moses. Moses lived for 120 years, right? So in his day, well, what? How long would a day be in his case, 120 years? We even see in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, you can see how day is used there. It's more in a metaphorical sense. It says, this is a history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So I thought he made it in 6 days. Here it says in the day. Well, obviously it's a metaphor for a longer period of time. Having said that, there's good reason to believe that the word day in Genesis means a literal 24-hour day. How do we know that? Well, context is king. Whenever we see the phrase evening and morning used in context with a day and a number, then consistently throughout the Hebrew Bible, we see day as a 24-hour day. Every single time, evening and morning, a number. For example, there was an evening and morning the first day. There was evening and morning the second day. There was evening and morning the third day, et cetera, et cetera. That implies, the context tells us that it was probably a literal 24-hour day. And but then that takes us back to the question, what was 24 hours back then versus 24 hours today? Barry Setterfield, a doctor in Australia who has been conducting tests for many years now and using historical data to draw his conclusions, believes that the speed of light has slowed down. If the speed of light has slowed down, that creates a problem then, because Einstein has derived his equation E equals mc squared, energy equals mass times the speed of light squared. If the speed of light has slowed down, that throws that whole equation, it falls apart. And so for us to arrogantly claim that we know that the speed of light is constant is arrogance. It's just that. It's arrogance. And God has not, he has chosen not to reveal that to us. One of the reasons, again, why I choose the literal approach is because if I don't, then the interpreter becomes the final authority on what the text means. For example, I may decide that the virgin birth doesn't really mean a virgin birth. It means something deeper, more profound. I may decide that me being the interpreter, using a non-literal approach, may conclude that Jesus never really referred to himself as God. But if we read the text, it becomes very clear that Jesus did refer to himself as God. This is really the crux of the conflict today in the church, where the interpreter becomes the authority over what the text means rather than reading the text and just accepting it for its simple statement. So when we read the Bible, there are symbols and metaphors, right? There's allegory. But we are to understand the text in its the symbols as a there's a literal message behind the symbol. And so that's so very important. So that's why I lean towards a six literal 24-hour day. But it's not going to be the end of the world if I'm wrong. Still saved, still going to see Jesus, and then he'll clarify it when we meet him. We now come to the seventh day of creation in Genesis 2, verse 2. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work, which he had done. Now, do you suppose God needs rest? No, God doesn't need rest. What does he need rest for? We need rest, right? Our bodies get achy and tired, and we gotta sleep. God just simply stopped creating. That's all it means. He was busy speaking forth a creation for 6 days, and then at the end of those 6 days, he stopped. That's all it means. And by the way, notice that he ends this whole process in 7 days. And I find that interesting because this becomes the basis for the 7-day week. Have you ever thought about that? Why wasn't the week christened 5 days? Why wasn't the week 6 days? Why not eight? How about 10? Why seven? I find this exciting because what we learn from this is that when we look at all cultures around the world, they all use a seven-day week. And that's because all cultures have a common origin, right? Don't we all go back to Adam? Well, let's say all back to at least Noah. We all know we came from Noah. And so why would it be that we all have this common seven-day week? It's because Noah basically told his kids, and well, they grew up with it, this is what we do. There's a seven-day week. There's 306, of course, back then it was 360 days, right? 360 days in a year, and then that changed. But, I like that. It makes sense. So what happened was at the Tower of Babel after the flood, God told them to go into all the earth and reproduce and multiply and take dominion over the earth. And what did they do? They did just the opposite. They congregated there in the area of Mesopotamia, and they built a tower to try to make a name for themselves. So God says, I'm scattering you. And he confused their languages, and they went out, and they carried with them what? This common knowledge that there is a seven-day week. I find that fascinating. It just is fascinating to me that people, it's right there in front of them, and they can't see it. Something as simple as a seven-day week. Now, I know there have been attempts down through the centuries to try. There was one that tried to change it to 10 days. I imagine there'll be another attempt to do the same. Antichrist is going to come to change set times. Did you know that? He's going to change things. It just might be that he'll change this to make it more efficient with his system, whatever. But the seventh day is intended for us to be just as God rested from his work or stopped working. God, too, wants us to rest from our work. Now, we tend to think of the seventh Sabbath, by the way, Shabbat, it just means Sabbath, the seventh day, has to do with the Ten Commandments, right? We tend to think of it as the fourth commandment. We have to keep the Sabbath day holy, we tend to associate it with the Ten Commandments. But it's not. It came from God at the very beginning, right here in chapter 2. We learn that God had ordained the seventh day even before the Ten Commandments, that it was to be a time of rest. So it's don't associate it with the Ten Commandments so much as you associate it with chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2. By the way, did you know that not one time do we see anything in the New Testament that we are to keep that commandment? That's the only commandment that is mentioned that we are not, that's not mentioned that we are to keep in the New Testament. But that doesn't mean, you see, that doesn't mean that we don't follow it. Now, I've been guilty of not keeping the seventh day as a day of rest. I'm guilty of that. And I know God would have us desist from our work and just spend the time getting to fellowship with him, to know him, to read the scriptures, just spend that whole day not making money. That's the idea. I'm not going out on that day to make money, but rather I'm just setting aside that day to spend with him. The Jews celebrated the seventh day of the week, which is Saturday. We celebrate the seventh day rest as the first day of the week, Sunday. Or if you choose any day of the week that you so desire to have that as your Sabbath day, that's fine. With the Lord, he doesn't, it's just, I think it's clear that we don't want to be legalistic about it, but the Lord would have us take that time off to get our bodies rested. Verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. In other words, he set it apart because in it he rested, he desisted from all his work. which God had created and made. So just as God sets apart the seventh day, that's all sanctified means, holy, set apart, something special. Verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In that day, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. That concludes that section. Back to Genesis 1, verse 1, up to Genesis 2, verse 4, he concludes, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. There are those who would make this the heading of the next passage in the rest of chapter 2. That's a mistake. This rather is a conclusion. Chapter 1 really should have ended here, right? And then chapter 2, verse 5 should have been actually begun the next section. Some say that Moses is the originator of Genesis and the creation here, the heavens, the earth. There's different views on that. One view is that Moses is the one who originated it, and it was given to him by revelation. In other words, God spoke to him about what actually happened, and he wrote it down. Another view is that he received this information as a record from handed down to him by his descendants. And whether that happened or not, we don't know. But there's good reason to believe that records were kept, and as we will see when we get to chapter 5 of Genesis. Now, some teachers point out the prophetic connection of the 7 days of creation. Just as there are 7 days of creation, there are 7,000 years of history. Now, how do they do that? Bishop Usher, who calculated the genealogy of the Bible, he just took what was in the Bible, all the genealogies, and he lined them up and moved backwards to Adam. He calculated that Adam was created, he actually came up even to the day, with 4004 B.C., but that's using strictly the genealogies, going backwards from a point in time. But we do know that there are some gaps in the genealogy, and so we don't know how large those gaps are, but they aren't tens of thousands of years. That's ridiculous to say that the gaps between the genealogies were tens of thousands of years. So it might be that 4000 B.C. is pretty close. If 4000 B.C. is pretty close to when God actually created Adam, then that means how many millennia has passed? 6,000, right? 6,000 years have gone by. Now, some suggest that since Peter wrote in chapter 3, 2 Peter 3, verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years. This is a little hint to us that God has, just as he has set 6 days in which to accomplish his work concerning the creation of the heavens and the earth, so he has set apart 6,000 years in which he will complete his work through man to complete the redemption process before his king that he originally wanted to rule will come and actually reign for 1,000 years. In that 1,000 years, it is argued that is just around the corner, we are just about done with the 6,000 years. And of course, no calendar is perfect. There's no perfect. I had one of the kids out here at our school at lunchtime ask me, he said, well, let me see. He said, what year was Jesus born again? What year was that? And so I could tell that by his question and by the comments that they were making, they didn't really understand calendars and timing and all. Well, I said, well, somewhere between 2 and 4 B.C. And he goes, what does that mean? What's B.C.? He didn't know what B.C. was. And I had to explain to him, well, you know, B.C. means before Christ, but now they call it the B.C.E., before Common Era. And he was sort of going cross-eyed as I was explaining this. And now we're in the Common Era, and they don't know exactly when Jesus was born, but the calendars are messed up. We cannot be sure by looking at calendars exactly how they tie back to the Bible. It's not totally clear, but we have a basic idea. And I sort of like this. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 tells us that Jesus is going to come and reign for 1,000 years. Why does it say that? He's going to come and reign for 1,000 years. Why did he pick 1,000 years? It just sort of makes it nice. It's a nice fit, especially with what we see going on right now in the world. Have you noticed what's happening out there? Ezekiel 38 and 39 is forming right before our eyes, and the church is asleep. Is it not? I mean, wouldn't the church be, that's all they'd want to talk about, is what's going on over there right now. And we've got Israel and the leaders of Israel claiming that they're about ready to take out Iran in their nuclear sites, and the church is asleep. Israel is more alive to this than the church is in this country. And Prime Minister Netanyahu, I believe he understands Ezekiel. And that's why he is being as bold and as brave as he is as a leader of Israel. He doesn't want to come right out and tell everybody. That would scare him to death, knowing that that's one of the reasons why he's making his decisions. But I suspect, you see, in Zechariah chapter 12, it says this about the leaders in the last days. I know we're in Genesis, but I've got to mention this. Zechariah chapter 12 tells us about these days. And we learn in Zechariah 12, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretched out the heavens, lays foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples. That's the nations currently around Israel, when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth be gathered against it. And then he goes on to say that he will use the leaders of Israel to take out those that would come against it. Listen to what it says here in verse 5 of Zechariah 12. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples in the right hand and on their left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in his own place. That was written 500 years before Jesus, and we're watching it happen right now. And this war that's going to happen maybe this year, perhaps next, but I suspect it'll be this year, Israel's going to win it. Why can I say that? Because the Bible tells us that. Now, it's important to understand that what I just read is that the military of Israel is going to, the governors, the word for governor there can also be translated general. It's a military leader. And so they are going to be like a fire pen to the surrounding nations. Now, we've sort of been watching that happen, but we are going to actually see it happen again. And Israel is going to defeat the surrounding nations, and they will become more powerful, not less. And when it comes time to deal with Antichrist, they will be negotiating from a position of strength, not weakness. And so when we look at this idea of the thousand-year reign of Christ, and we see that approaching on the horizon, and we see how close it really is, and we see what's happening right now with Israel's military, and by the way, they have probably the most powerful air force on earth, not the largest, but probably one of the most powerful air force forces on earth. Just how close we are to that time when Jesus is going to come back and reign for 1,000 years. I don't know about you, but I am really excited about this. So Revelation 20, verse 4, that talks about how Jesus comes to reign for 1,000 years, just around the corner. So the 6 days of creation, from a prophetic point of view, we could see them match up to 1,000 years for each day and 6,000 years for man. The number of man is 6, and then Jesus, his number is 8, but the number of completion is 7. So as we see the completion of God's plan in that 7,000 years when Jesus reigns. Then we will see a new beginning in the 8,000 years, 8,000th year, when the new heavens and the new earth will be created, beginning in Revelation 21. Okay, that was fun, huh? Now, chapter 1 of Genesis presents God in his majesty and his power. As we see the name Elohim dominate that chapter, I believe it's 32 times we see Elohim repeated in that chapter, and not once do we see Yahweh, not once in chapter 1, because the focus, I believe, is on his power and his majesty. Elohim is the plural of God. Some call it the majesty of God. But I see it more as a reference to the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Within the nature of the one God, there are three persons. And in his majesty, Elohim, the head of the Trinity, God the Father, in his power, brings forth all that we see in those 6 days of creation. Of course, the vehicle, the person by which he accomplished this was through his Son. We learn that in Colossians chapter 1. Jesus is the one that actually created everything that we see. Chapter 2 is not a chronological rehash of chapter 1. That's the most important thing you need to understand. There's mistakes out there. You read in commentaries, they will say that chapter 2 is basically a chronological rehash of chapter 1. If you look at it that way, you're going to be totally confused, because it doesn't work. It does not work. In fact, those who take that view and have pushed that view have caused a lot of confusion within the church, and the critics come along and they put down chapter 2 as just myth. But chapter 2 actually is gives us more detail of what took place in the first 6 days of creation. Let's begin there in verse 5. In fact, verse 5 is a flashback. It takes us back to creation day number 3. Look at verse 5. Before any plant of the field, notice, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field was grown, had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now turn back to chapter 1 and look for look with me, beginning at verse, let me see, yes, verse 9. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens and be gathered together in one place. We're now on the third day. Genesis 1, verse 9. And let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Now, when we go to chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 5, we're reading about the events that took place there in the third day. Do you see that? And makes it very clear that there was no man yet to till the ground. He wasn't there. There are no plants yet before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before the herb of the field had grown. There were no plants yet. So what we have here is the earth separated from the waters, basically dry land and water, and that's it. Nothing else. And then it tells us here that for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth. That had not happened yet at that point. And there was no man till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So this dry land here, God raises up a mist, and he brings that mist over the dry land, and he uses it to water the land. Now, so this verse 5 and 6 takes place in the middle of the third day of creation. So you can see at this point that chapter 2 is sort of going back and expanding, giving us a little more detail on what took place on the third day. So we know that it wasn't raining on the third day. He uses this mist. And the Lord God, verse 7, Genesis 2, 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. In other words, dirt. You and I are made out of dirt. How's that make you feel? And isn't it, we take perfume and put it on our dirt to try to make it smell nice. You know, if you don't take care of your dirt, it, what does it do? It gets smelly. And I, you know, it's sort of sad to think of it that way, you know, it's almost degrading. But the Lord wants to keep us humble, right? So he reminds us, hey, you're made of dirt. Whether you like it or not, that's just the way it is. In fact, they do. We do know that the chemistry of our body pretty much matches what's in the dirt. Wow, that's degrading, disgusting in some ways. But the point here, what day of creation did this take place on? Well, this is a flashback taking us to day six, right? It's interesting that he skipped day four and five at this point, but we'll get back to that in just a moment. So this takes place, speaking of when he formed man, and of course, woman would be included in this because we see in chapter one that he created both man and woman on the sixth day. We'll come back to that. But look what it says here. And what did God do? God formed, we're in verse 7, God, the Lord God. Now, I want to say something real quick about that word Lord. See, in all, in most Bibles, it's all caps, capital L-O-R-D, all caps. That is God's name. God has a name. God is simply God. The word God, Elohim, simply means God. Lord is a different word. It's not Elohim, but it is Yahweh. And Yahweh is God's name. We talked on this a few weeks ago a little bit. We went to Exodus chapter 3. And we looked at verse 13, which where God is revealing to Moses who he is. Remember, Moses said, who should I say sent me? Who should I tell? What should I say? What's your name? And God says, Hayah, I am, that I am, Hayah, which is a verb tense of the name Yahweh. Ahayah means I am or I am becoming, and Yahweh means self-existent one. I'm the self-existent one. There is no other God besides me. I'm the only one. I'm a self-existent. Nobody created me. By the way, if they ask you who created God, God tells us in Genesis 2 that his name is Yahweh. He's self-existent. Nobody's going to be able to answer that question. They're clever. By saying, well, who created God? If God, you know, God tells us right up front, no one created me. In fact, that's one of the main themes throughout Scripture, is that God is, there is no other God. That's a main point. What's the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me, right? Shall not make any idols or any images, so on and so forth. Having to do with gods, he's the only one. He's self-existent. And he says, I am. Which means the idea behind it is, I'm becoming to you what your point of need. Moses asked the question, who am I that you should send me? I'm slow with speech. I can't talk. Maybe it's a speech impediment that he had. Perhaps he was tongue-tied, or perhaps he was slow of mind. Whatever the reason, Moses had, he says, but who am I? And God says to him, tell him I am sent you. I will speak to them, and I will, through you, speak to them. It's me, not you. I will give you the words to speak. You may be slow of speech, but it doesn't make any difference. I will become to them through you what it is I intend to accomplish through you for them. And that is true for you and me. You may criticize yourself because of maybe some imperfection. Is anybody here perfect, by the way? Nobody, none of us are, right? So God wants to accomplish through you. He is becoming, he is your point of reference by which he will become through you to others what he wants to accomplish. Just like he did through Moses, he can do the same for you and me. Now, you can banter with God a little bit on this, can't you? Isn't that what Moses did? Moses insisted, no, I'm slow of speech, I can't do it. And then God finally became angry with him and said, okay, then I'm going to raise up your brother, Aaron. And remember that? Remember that? God will work with you. He'll work with you. If you have a problem, you say, Lord, you know, I just don't have any confidence in myself at all about this. He'll say, well, good, then I can use you. And because you don't have confidence in that, I'm gonna use you and I'm gonna accomplish what I want to do through you, but in a way that will at least accommodate your weaknesses. If you feel really that, then don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. And he did. Doesn't that give you comfort? It gives me comfort. Yeah, we're making a big deal about this word Lord because it is a big deal. The only time we do not see that word Lord in chapter 1. Don't see it there. God is almost in chapter 1 distant in that he is all powerful and majestic and he's creating. And then when we get to chapter 2, we see intimacy. We see the Lord showing up there in creating man. How did he do it? Look at the rest of verse 7. This is how he did it. And what did God do? He breathed into his nostrils, into this mud that he formed out of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, or a living being, a soul. He became a soul. There, something major is going on right here in this verse. God is giving us information that tells you and about me, that word there for breathed, see in your Bible there, breathed, and breathed, that word there in the Hebrew is ruach, or spirit. In other words, he blew spirit into that lump of clay, into his nostrils, and it created life. Now, so far we have a body and we have a spirit going into the body, and then what is the result? A soul. Paul tells us about this in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. He backs up this idea that you are a triune being. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, completely, and may your whole spirit, there it is, spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are a triune being. And we see it right here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. It's spirit into the body, creating a soul. Now, our spirit, who we are, that's who you are. You are a spirit. You live in this physical body that we can see, made out of dust. And our emotions and intellect, our mind and our emotions, reside in our soul. The soul is where your intelligence and your emotions reside. Now, some would say will, would add will to that, your volition, choices that you make. I would like to suggest to you that your spirit is where your choices originate. Your spirit, who you are, which is in this body, is where your choices begin. And looking through your soul, the soul is sort of like a window of your spirit, you pass those choices into the soul realm, but the soul realm is also speaking back to your spirit, and they're going, there's a transference going back and forth. And then the body complicates it, because the body has sensations and needs that complicate what's going on in the soul, and the spirit is there working with those two. And so this is important, because as we move through here, it's going to help us better understand this whole issue of how choices affect our relationship with God. So making choices originates with our spirit, influenced by our body appetites, analyzed by our intellect, and our emotions usually get in the way. That resides in the soul. Now, when Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, or burdened and heavy laden, I will give you rest." He says, learn of me, for I am, now listen, learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and I will give you rest for your souls. Isn't that interesting? What part is he talking about here? The part where I get confused and filled with anxiety, that's in the soul area. That's where my intellect, my mind, and my emotions reside. And so you need to choose to come to him. And then as you do, in what way? Humility, as you humble yourself, now he has something to work with to bring rest to your souls, rest and peace. And isn't that what the world's seeking after, is rest and peace? Okay. So, verse 8, we'll come back to this. Then God, the Lord God, planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Okay, now he's commenting on what took place in the sixth day. You formed man of the dust. It was the sixth day. I don't know what part of the sixth day. I don't know if it was hour number one. I think maybe he did the animals in hour number one. In fact, did it take an hour? Maybe it was a few seconds. Maybe it wasn't even that long. He just spoke it. The animals are created, right? All the creatures, then he, boom, boom. And then he formed man. And, you know, he had a whole maybe 23 hours and 30 minutes left for that day. Are you with me so far? Now we're getting into the issue of time. We are looking. We tend to measure our understanding of time in terms of how we understand time today. Watch out for that. That's dangerous. In Bible prophecy, time is one of the most confusing issues when it comes to prediction. There's only a few places in the Bible where it actually gives a chronology of time for us to measure the prophecy. Only a few. Most prophecy is pattern. Pattern. Which simply means the prophecy comes, it deals with some events or incidents, and if that those events and incidences are duplicated later, that is a fulfillment of prophecy. That's sort of a hard concept. We think of types. Joseph is a type of Jesus, for example. When we get to Joseph, we'll find out that he actually, his life, the way it was lived, actually is a replay of what Jesus went through himself, being rejected by his own brothers. And then, this is just the big picture, and then he forgives his brothers and accepts them back and doesn't, you know, put them to death. He could have easily done that in the powerful position that Joseph was, but we'll come back to that. Prophecy is interesting. When we talk about what God is doing here, especially in Genesis chapter 2, and we're basically looking back at what took place in day number 6, and we look at how does this all fit in a 24-hour period? And it can be confusing. So let's try to move through this in such a way that where we don't get confused. So the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. We're still in day number 6. Now notice God planted a garden. Did you notice that word eastward? I'm going to challenge you a little bit here. Eastward of what? No. Let's read it again. It says, and God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Hold that thought. And then he goes on and says this. No, don't hold that thought. Eastward of what? I would like to suggest to you, remember now, I'm going to get a little deep here, but this is all theologically correct. Jesus existed before he was born as a baby. He already had a physical body. Okay, so Jesus, if he existed before he was born, and once again, we're getting in the realm of time here, so it gets confusing. He's outside of time, so he's always there. Where did he stay, Jesus? So if he's with the Lord in God's throne room, by the way, what does his throne room look like? The book of Hebrews tells us that his throne room is patterned after what? The tabernacle. It was Moses was instructed to be very, very detailed, given very precise detail to why? Because it is a shadow of reality in heaven. So where was Jesus? He was probably there with his Father in the throne room. Now, eastward of what? Eastward of probably, the reference point is eastward of the throne room. Now, this is really, really heavy stuff, because when we tend to think of these things, we lose a certain amount of, because the time issue, we lose touch with what really is taking place. It's very possible that the sides of the north may be right over there in Jerusalem. God's throne room is not somewhere way out there in outer space, but it's right here on earth in another dimension that we can't see. Isn't that a wild thing to think about? I'm not telling you what it says. I'm just raising the question. It's an open-ended question because I don't know the answer. I'm just raising eastward of what? Well, could it be eastward of God's throne? And then when you read Ezekiel 28, where we read about Satan, where he was the cherub that covers, and he was an anointed cherub by God, and then he rebelled because of what? Pride in him, because of his beauty, and he became violent, and God did what? He forced him where? Into the garden. That's what it says. Forced him from where? From the holy mountain. That's in Ezekiel 28. Check me out on it. I'm right way on a rabbit trail right now, but this all ties together. And it's speculation, but it's fascinating to me that if Lucifer was kicked out of the throne room, who was a cherub that covers, and he was kicked out into where? The Garden of Eden. Isn't it interesting to you that that's where we find him when Eve is tempted there in the garden? Okay, let's go back to what we were doing. Now, Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So there Adam is right next door. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so God planted, can you imagine what kind of garden this must have been? A pretty amazing garden. In fact, don't think of it as a little plot like in your backyard. It was probably pretty big. He just spoke it forth. Boom. And we're going to read about four major rivers in this garden. It says here that he planted some trees. Can you imagine? This is before the fall, what those trees must have looked like and how beautiful they must have been and the fruit that grew on those trees. I worked on a ranch. Every summer through my high school years, I worked on a ranch, and we had an orchard. At the end of a hard work, we'd worked hard. And at the end of the day, during those 2 weeks when the peaches are just perfect, there's this two-week period. You can go out to the peach trees. We had Babcocks and we had yellow peaches. You can put your hand under certain peaches. They're as big as a grapefruit. And just tap them, and they'd fall into your hand. And let me tell you something. I didn't know at the time at age 16 that this was, I thought this was just the way it was all the time. But I did. Now I appreciate what happened. I'd take those, a couple of them, in to the house. I'd make my dinner. I'd pop the peaches in the refrigerator and let them cool off while I'm cooking my Swanson's TV dinner, right? And then when I'm done with that, I'd get my peaches and I'd hold them over my bowl, because when I cut into them, the juice was so much juice. I mean, compared to what they sell today, are you kidding? They pick them green. And the juice went all over. It went into the bowl, and Oh man, I think about that. But just think about what God is going to do with the fruit that we are going to experience in the future, because you see, there's going to be fruit trees again, fruit trees in his kingdom that we're going to enjoy. Now, you know, how do you know that? Because the Bible tells us that. Are you going to eat? Yeah, we're going to eat. Jesus ate honeycomb and fish in his new body. Why can't we? And after all, we're going to have a big wedding banquet with Jesus in our new bodies. We're going to eat there too. What's wrong with talking about this? Aren't you looking forward to something here? I mean, you get married, you think, oh, I only get married once. No, you're going to be married. You're going to have a wedding banquet again. All of us. And you're going to be the central role. Isn't that wild? And he's going to serve us. That's even wilder. It's just beyond my comprehension, but God planted these trees. Every tree grow that is noticed pleasant to the sight, pleasant and good for food. And then there's this tree of life that was there in the midst of the garden. We'll come back to that. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I have no idea what that tree looked like. I don't know if it was an apple tree or a pomegranate tree or whatever. Nobody knows. But we'll come back to that tree of knowledge of good and evil in a moment. Now, a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. It's sort of hard to picture this, but out of the Garden of Eden came this water. Now, where did the water come from? Was it raining by now? The text doesn't imply that rain was, it was still a mist, perhaps, that was still watering the ground. Where did the water come from? Well, did you know that today, underneath Jerusalem, there's a huge body of water that provides a source of spring water there, right there, that we walk through it. Have you heard of Gihon, the spring of Gihon, and Hezekiah's tunnel? There's a tunnel that goes right underneath Jerusalem. They say that there's all kinds of water underneath Jerusalem. In fact, there's so much they're concerned about, especially when there's a lot of rain. They've been through some droughts that they were concerned about flooding because of these lakes and these rivers that are underneath Jerusalem. Did you know that there are lakes and rivers? Well, when you think of a spring, where do you think that water comes from? Underground rivers, right? And there's underground lakes. It's fascinating to think about. So here's this river that comes out of Eden, wherever that water came from. I believe it came up from underneath the ground. It says here that it broke into four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. I don't know what that means, but that's what they say. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. Those must be precious stones for him to put this down here. Verse 13, the name of the second river is Gihon, and it is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. Your translation might say Tigris. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, a lot of these names in here are names that we know about later in history. For example, the Euphrates River still exists today, right? The ancient nation of Assyria is listed here. The ancient power of Cush, which is ancient Ethiopia, is listed here. How would they know to name this land these names? And so the critics come along and say, oh, it just goes to show it's myth. Because after all, whoever wrote this, they were familiar with the nation of Assyria. Are you following me so far? There existed this area called Cush, and they just took those names and they plopped them in here, and not knowing that later on the critics were going to come along and point out, hey, you know, how did he? But I'd like to present to you another way to look at it. These were names that Adam placed here that were borrowed later on. after the Tower of Babel. These names already existed by the time Assyria was on the scene, and Nimrod used Assyria, Asher, as a name that had already existed from the time of Adam. They used the name Cush, which, by the way, is a name for one of the children of Noah's, one of his grandchildren. Name Cush, that was already in existence from before. You follow what I'm saying? When I went to, in college, I took a world comp and lit, and they had us read the Bible, and then they gave us the Gilgamesh epic, and then the professor argued that the Bible borrowed the flood from the Gilgamesh epic. And that angered me. I asked him, how do you know? And he didn't like me for asking that question. Everybody knows. I said, no, not everybody knows. And I bantered with him about it because I felt insulted that he was attacking my Bible. And he was doing it to a bunch of freshman college students who didn't really know much about anything and brainwashing them to think that way. The Gilgamesh epic was a result of the true story of the flood and had exaggerations in it that were not real, unreal. We could get into that, but we won't. And so it's just the other way around. It isn't that the Gilgamesh epic came first, and then, because he argues, well, the Gilgamesh epic can be, the literature can be traced back to 2000 BC, and Moses didn't exist till 1400 BC, 600 years later, so he borrowed the story from Gilgamesh. You see his reasoning there? Well, how do you know that the flood didn't happen in 2600 BC, and the Sumerians borrowed the flood story and it became perverted in 2000 BC. You follow that? It's the same idea here. That a lot of these names that we're reading about here, for instance, the Euphrates. Is it the same Euphrates River that we see over there today? Probably not. Why do you say that? Because there was this huge flood that covered the world and changed the topography of the land. Have you heard of Pangaea? Pangaea teaches that at one time all the continents were one landmass, and then they slowly separated apart. When did they split apart? When did that happen? My thought on that is that it must have taken place during the flood. When the waters rose up above the earth, then God separated the continents to what we see today. What happened to the Garden of Eden? Where did it go? What happened to these four rivers that we read about here? The Pishon, the Gihon, by the way, Gihon Springs, which is around the mountain of Jerusalem, Hiddekel, the Tigris, Euphrates. What happened to all those rivers that we're reading about here? They were moved around. How much? We don't know. So it's sort of ludicrous to be talking about the topography that we're reading about here in the Bible and compare it to what we see today, because when they came off the boat, they took with them these names, and then when they moved into these regions, they decide, hey, look at this river. Hey, why don't we call it Euphrates? After all, there was a Euphrates back in the ancient times, right? That's probably what happened. Okay. Did I beat that one up pretty good? Good. Genesis 2:15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. So Adam's job was simply to maintain the garden, and it was probably much easier to maintain since weeds and bugs, evil bugs, did not come until after the fall. You know, bugs that destroy crops and things. Adam didn't have to worry about buying pesticides and sprays. He didn't have to worry about that. Because what bugs were there, they were good bugs. Right? And there are no weeds and thorns and thistles. When he's pulling the weeds, he didn't have to worry about sticking his hand in a thorn. Roses probably didn't have thorns. Right? They didn't come until after the fall. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God here now introduces choice. This is the first time we learn about free will. And God now, instead of making everything perfect for Adam or he wouldn't have any temptations. God said, okay, here's this garden I'm planting in. It's probably huge. And you can have anything you want, any tree except this one right here. You can't eat from this tree. And notice what it's called, the tree of knowledge of what? Good and evil. What do you suppose God is getting at here? I don't want you to know about good and evil. I don't want you to know the difference between good and evil. I'm protecting you. I don't want you to have any knowledge about it. How do we know that? Genesis 3, verse 22, this is the next chapter. Here we learn about it. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. God did not want Adam to know good and evil, only good. So do what I tell you to do. Stay away from that tree over there. I don't want you to have the tree of knowledge. I don't want you to have knowledge of evil. I don't want you to stay away from it. And you're going to be happy if you do what I tell you to do. So he gives Adam a choice. And his warning is clear. In the day that you eat from this tree, you will surely die. And so Adam's freedom to choose becomes a major responsibility. If he eats of the tree of knowledge, he will die. Now think with me about how Adam comprehends what death is. He's never seen death, right? He doesn't know what death is, never seen anything die. As far as we know, the text indicates that he hasn't seen anything die. And so, as far as we know, he took God's word at it, and he stayed away from the tree, at least at this point. But the most important part that we learn in all of this is that about man's gift of choice. This is where we first learn about it. And God gives us all the ability to choose. God desires that we interact with him freely, to be obedient and to do what is right in his eyes, not in our own eyes. Now, this is where a lot of folks have a problem with God. They don't want the ability to choose. They want God to fix it so that every choice that we make is good, and so that there will be no evil, and so they actually curse God for allowing evil to exist. When God created the potential to rebel against him, he also created the potential to bring evil. So God then gives Adam this choice, the freedom to choose. To eat or not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that is the question. And Adam is free to exercise his choice. What does his choice mean? What's the result of his choice? If he chooses to eat of this tree, then he's separated from God by death, physical death, and by his spirit. Now, we know this from the big picture of Scripture. I want to show you some scriptures about this. I want to spend a little time with this subject of Adam's potential for spiritual and physical death, since it's so important for the rest of the study. In fact, this passage is prophetic in that it paints a picture of God's future dealings with man. We learn about this in the New Testament from Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. What death is he speaking of here? Physical and spiritual death. Speaking of physical and spiritual death. The context seems to imply physical death, but he's also speaking of spiritual death. Where else in the Bible does it speak of spiritual death? Jesus tells us about being born again. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus meets with this fellow by the name of Nicodemus. He's a leader of Israel. He's a scholar. He's a learned man. And Jesus meets with him, and Nicodemus wants to learn who Jesus is. And Jesus doesn't mess around. He goes right to the main point. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What does this mean, born again? He goes on to clarify what it means, born again, but not until Nicodemus says to Jesus, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Verse 4. "Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And so Nicodemus, he's not that stupid. I mean, he's really using a literal argument. He's saying, "How can you go back in the womb? Are you talking about physical birth?" That's pretty much what he's saying. Look at Jesus' response to this in verse 5 of John 3. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit," "he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh." That's the water part, flesh of the flesh. "And that which is born of the Spirit," the Holy Spirit, "is spirit." In other words, what this discussion is about is that a man's spirit is dead to God until it is reborn. Where did that death, how did that death originate? We learn about the death of the spirit in Genesis chapter 3. It's there that when they sinned and they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's when they died spiritually immediately. And they were separated from God. And what happened? They hid themselves, right? And then they, in fact, God kicked them out of the garden, and they were separated from God's interaction with them. Before they sinned, God interacted with them, and then after they sinned, they were separated, and they became spiritually dead. And then their bodies did die in time. So, the spirit and soul never die. We learn this in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. This is for only believers, so we are always confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, that's believers, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. There, absent from the body, what does that mean? Your spirit is dissected from your body and it is present with the Lord. You leave your body behind, your spirit never dies. Your soul never dies. So believers shed their bodies, and their soul and spirit enters into God's presence after they die. On the other hand, what about unbelievers? Revelation 20, verses 12 through 15 tells us about unbelievers. This is at the great white throne judgment. This is after the thousand-year reign of Christ. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." Those who are unbelievers are going to be judged by their works. We are not judged by our works except for rewards. We are judged based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so with his death and his shedding of his blood on the cross, we don't have to justify our works to God to spend eternity with him. We're not saved by our good works. We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and the free gift, God's grace that he has given us through faith. But unbelievers, that's different for them. They will be judged according to their works. "And the sea gave up the dead," verse 13, "who were in it. And the death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each according to his works." And then verse 14 of Revelation 20, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." Hell and death will be cast into the lake of fire. That's the final resting place of hell. Hell is a compartment right now that's temporary, and it's eventually going to be emptied and tossed into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The second death is a bad thing. Those who are part of the first resurrection will not experience the second death. The first resurrection has to do those with only believers who are resurrected from the dead, and we spend eternity with him, never having to face death again. Those who reject Christ will have to face a death, second death. Yes, they are resurrected. They are resurrected. Their soul and their spirit will be joined to their body at this resurrection, but they will have to go to the great white throne judgment, and they will have to experience death a second time. Only this time, it won't be a destruction of their body. It'll be an eternal separation from God Almighty. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So the great white throne judgment is only for unbelievers. There will be no believers there. And they will be judged according to their works in the books that are open. And the book of life will also be there. And if their name is blotted out from the book of life, they're gone. I believe, this is my personal opinion, I think everybody's name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundations of the world. You have to reject Christ to have your name blotted out. You have to reject Jesus Christ. Blaspheme the Holy Spirit. That's the only unforgivable sin. It's not committing suicide. It's not saying cuss words. It's rejecting Jesus Christ. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to give testimony who Jesus is, to draw us to Jesus. And when you reject Jesus, you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And so those who reject Jesus blasphemes the Holy Spirit, and that is the unforgivable sin. And they will end up in the lake of fire because they did not accept God's provision of salvation, which is only by grace. It's a free gift through faith. That's it. Now, our works, we will be judged for our works. That's a whole different subject for Christians. We'll be judged for our works, and we'll be rewarded according to the works that God had for us. Some of us will lose our rewards because we were not faithful in those areas. But we will be saved, those by fire, is what we learn about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Now, Adam's spirit will certainly die a spiritual death, be separated from God, and a physical death, a separation from his body, by simply making a wrong choice. And God introduces to us here in this chapter, look it, I'm giving you a choice. You can trust me and be obedient, or you can choose not to trust me and be disobedient, and these are the consequences. Verse 18, and the Lord God said, and it is good that man should not be alone. And here I go again. I ran way over. I will make him a helper comparable to himself. I'm going to stop there and pick up there next week. Okay, that'll be a good place to stop. This one's pretty cool, this part. Yeah, I like this part. Why don't we go ahead and stand and pray? I don't know where the time gets away. You know what it is, those rabbit trails? That's what it is. Father, Lord, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us through these passages. Lord, we only want to eat the chicken and spit out the bones, that which is profitable, and those things in our growth with you that would help us in our walk with you, and vain speculations and things like that, Lord, that we could leave those behind. We're so excited, Lord, about your precious word that you've given us, that we can put our confidence in your precious word. And so we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are at a snail's pace right now through these first three chapters, and then once we get into chapter 4, we're going to move at a much faster pace, I guarantee you. In fact, as we move towards the end of Genesis, we're going to move really fast. So I expect to be done with this by the end of March. That's my goal. I'm slow in this area on purpose, because this area is so important to Bible prophecy. Things having to do with our choices, things having to do with what God is how God is dealing with nations today, is all rooted right here. And unless we have an understanding of what's going on here in the with Adam and Eve in the garden, a lot of what's happening today won't make any sense. So may God bless you and fill you with His Spirit. May you know that He loves you so very much, and He has wonderful plans for you. He causes all things to work together for good, even those evil things that come your way, even those discouragements and those things, misunderstandings and rejections that come your way. May Jesus impart to you wisdom as you go forth in this world, knowing that He will deliver you, and He will give you a peace that passes all understanding as you commit each situation that comes your way to Him. To Him may He receive all the glory as you hand over to Him those things that come your way that are of an evil nature. As you give them to Him, may He prosper your ways this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. See you next week. Oh, yes, we have anybody who would like to have communion in 5 minutes, we'll have communion right up here in about 5 minutes.